We'll begin reading together at verse 1, and I'll read verses 1 through 4, and we'll get into our study as we continue our verse-by-verse study through the book of Jeremiah. So beginning here in Jeremiah chapter 16, at verse 1, we read these words. The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, "You shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bore them, and their fathers who begot them in this land. They shall die gruesome deaths. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried, but they shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their corpses shall be meat for the birds of heaven and for the beasts of the earth." Now notice what happens here, because Jeremiah is given a command by the Lord, and the Lord simply says to him here in verse 2, you're not to get married. You are not to take a wife. And you're not to have any children. Now initially this command could have shocked Jeremiah, because remember with me that Israel as a nation considered singleness to be an unusual state of life, because Israel recognized that even as God said in Genesis chapter 2 verse 18, that it is not good that the man should be alone. And when the Lord was giving specific promises of blessing to the nation of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 7 at verse 14, the Lord had said to the nation, you will be blessed more than any other people. And he went on to say, none of your men or women will be childless. And so to be married and to have children was the normal state of affairs for the average Jewish person. So for the Lord to speak to Jeremiah and to say to Jeremiah, you're not going to get married and you're not to have children, could have shocked him. But basically, the reason God is saying that to him is because he's saying to Jeremiah, you need to be dedicated to your prophetic office. And anybody knows that marriage and raising children is going to distract you from doing what God has called you to do. Even as we've been studying in 1 Corinthians, remember how the Apostle Paul said it's preferable to be single. Because when you're married, he said, you have a variety of distractions. And so when the Lord is speaking to Jeremiah and says to him, you're going to be remaining single and you're not to have any children, the Lord is saying to him, I am expecting you to be dedicated to your prophetic office. I'm expecting you to be in obedience to the things that I'm saying. Now, during this time, it's to be preferred singleness. And that is because it's going to be such a horrible time for the nation that if he were married or if he did have children, they would suffer immeasurably. And the things that are about to take place, even as the Lord begins to outline them in verses 3 and 4, the things that are going to take place are horrible. He said you're going to die, they're going to die gruesome deaths. It's going to be a horrible time. It reminds me of what Jesus says the last days will be like. When Jesus is speaking in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 13, in verses 17 through 19, when the Lord Jesus was speaking concerning the last days in a time that the Bible calls the Great Tribulation. And Jesus was speaking concerning this time in Mark chapter 13. And when he speaks in verse 17 concerning this, Jesus says, how dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. He went on to say, pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress, unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now, and never will be equaled again. So Jesus was saying for a nursing mother at the time of the tribulation, it would be of an extremely terrible time for her, because of all the concerns she's going to have for her child and all the things that she's going to be going through. So he is now in obedience to the things of the Lord. God has called him to be a prophet to the nation, and God has said to him that he's not to be married. God has said to him, you're not to have children. And so in obedience to the things of the Lord, Jeremiah will obey and will not be married. I want to have a subnote here. He is paying a price. Jeremiah is paying a price here for his prophetic service. He is paying a price in order to serve the Lord. Even as we looked at chapter 15, remember with me, he is hated now. Remember what he had said in verse 10? Remember in chapter 15, verse 10, how he had said, "Woe is me, my mother, that you have borne me." And he went on to describe himself as a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. So he's a man right now who is paying a price. He's hated by people. In verse 17, he's isolated. Notice he says in verse 17 of chapter 15, "I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand, for you have filled me with indignation." He's hated by people. He's alone. Not only that, he went on in the next verse and even speaks concerning the fact that he's beginning to lose his faith. He says, "Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed?" And he asks the question, "Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream as waters that fail?" And so he's beginning to even doubt at that time. The Lord obviously began to speak to him and called him to a repentance and a restoration. But this is what the price is, guys. This is what it costs very often to be true to the Lord. So very often we think if we get born again that all of our problems will go away. And do they? They didn't in my case. They didn't go away. As a matter of fact, I just got a new set. You know, the old problems are one thing, but when I got right with the Lord and started serving Him, I got a new set of problems. I've shared with you before, one of my co-workers speaking to me once said to me, "Well, yeah, you're a Christian. You took the easy way out." And it wasn't the easy way out. The easy way out is to remain a pagan, to be honest with you. Because pagans don't get guilty about losing their temper very often. Pagans don't get upset when they make a rude gesture to somebody who cut them off on the freeway. They don't have a problem with that at all. They think those people deserve that. You know, it's a lot easier for a pagan to lust than it is for him to have self-control, isn't it? And, you know, when you chose the Lord, you chose isolation because your friends and your family are going to begin to not want anything to do with you. Why? Because you love Jesus Christ and they don't. When you chose the Lord, you know, people on the job are going to begin to not really want to hang with you anymore because you've changed so radically and all, and they don't like people like that. And when you chose the Lord, the stereotypes and all that are beginning to be presented and have been for since, you know, Jesus was walking the earth and all, you know, about what you are and the names that can be given to you that could never be given to any other group in the United States, the things that are said about you as a Christian, you know, are acceptable things. The world doesn't have a problem calling you a hypocrite. The world doesn't have a problem calling you a Bible thumper, fanatic, or anything like that. It has no problem with that at all. Why should the world have a problem calling you those kinds of things, you see? And so when you committed your heart to the Lord, you chose a tougher path. When you committed your heart to the Lord, very often you chose a life of isolation, of people hating you. You chose this life because this life is to be preferable to the life that you were living. Because though all your friends forsake you, yet the Lord will pick you up. And though you may be alone in terms of sometimes on the job, Jesus is always with you. And not only that, He provides for you, and He gives you peace and comfort and strength, and gives to you promises that are beyond this life. He gives to us a hope that's beyond hope. He gives us a life that's beyond life. And so when Jeremiah chose to be faithful to the Lord, he was choosing a tough path. He wasn't going to get married. He wasn't going to have any children. He's already hated. He's already isolated. He's already going through fits of doubt. And yet, in all of this, it was just simply part of his call in the Lord. In all of this, it was just what it was going to cost to follow the Lord. In the Old Testament, he was following the Lord Jehovah. In the New Testament, we follow the Lord Christ. And it's a similar thing. There are still times when you're by yourself. There's still times when you feel a sense of a lack of faith. There's still times when people are persecuting you. That's just the bottom line. That's just the way it is. And that's how it's always going to be. Because when you choose to follow the Lord, there are others who will choose not to have any relationships with you. So the Lord is speaking here to Jeremiah, and he says, "I'm giving you a command," once again in verse 2. And he says, "You shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place." In verses 3 and 4, he goes on and says, "For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, and concerning the mothers who bore them, and their fathers who begot them in this land. They shall die," he says, "gruesome deaths. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried, but they shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their corpses shall be meat for the birds of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. So he says, thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place. He's basically simply saying this: the sorrow of parents will be increased. He's saying they will suffer grievous deaths. Now that word grievous is an interesting word. I looked it up in the original language, because when you initially read that, you think to yourself, well, what is a gruesome or a grievous death? What is that? And what it is it's literally, the Hebrew word speaks literally of an epidemic. They're going to die of epidemics is literally what the Hebrew word is there. They're going to die by sickness. And he's saying that there are going to be so many that there will be no time for funerals and there will be no time for mourning. So when he says they shall die gruesome deaths, he's speaking about epidemic. It's going to be so many who are dying. He says they shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried. There's going to be so many, and the times are going to be so tough. He's saying they won't even have time for a proper funeral. They won't even have time to properly mourn for them. And he goes on and he says they shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their corpses shall be meat for the birds of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. They're going to be laying outside, and the carrion will come and consume them. In verse 5, for thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning, nor go to lament or bemoan them, for I have taken away my peace from this people, says the Lord, loving kindness and mercies. Both the great and the small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them. Nor shall men break bread in mourning for them, to comfort them for the dead. Nor shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or their mother. Also, you shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them, to eat and drink. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease from this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. So the Lord is speaking here concerning the conditions that are about to take place. And when he says in verse 5, for thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning, nor go to lament or bemoan. He's saying there's going to be carnage on a national scale. And he's saying, Jeremiah, you are not to go and you are not to minister to those who are sorrowing, because I have removed from this place certain things. I have removed from this place my peace, the Lord says. I have removed from this place my loving kindness, the Lord says. I have removed from my place my mercies. And what he's saying to him, he's saying, I've removed my hand from them because they're no longer in fellowship with God. There's no way God is going to bring peace to them because they're no longer in fellowship with God. There's no more that he's going to show his chesed to them, his loving kindness, his covenantal mercies. He's not going to show his love to them in the way that he at one time did. And because that they're in rebellion against the Lord, I'm not going to show my compassion, my mercy any longer. The Lord is simply reiterating what we've already read all the way through Jeremiah. He's made up his mind that he's going to judge them, and there's nothing that can be done about it. He's already saying there's no peace any longer. He's already saying there's no loving kindness anymore. And he's saying my mercy has been withdrawn. I'm about to bring judgment, and there's nothing anybody can do. I'm going to bring judgment, and nothing's going to happen to them for the good. Because he's treating them this way because they turned away from him. Now, the Lord has done this before in the history of Israel. They should have known that he would do it again. Let's turn our Bibles for just a moment to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Beginning at verse 16. See, the Lord had done this in the history of Israel, and they should have known better. Had they been in the Word, they would have known. In Deuteronomy chapter 31 at verse 16. The Lord said to Moses, you are going to rest with your fathers, and these people will soon prostitute themselves to the foreign gods of the land they are entering. they will forsake me and break the covenant I made with them. On that day, I will become angry with them and forsake them. I will hide my face from them, and they will be destroyed. Many disasters and difficulties will come upon them, and on that day they will ask, "Have not these disasters come upon us because our God is not with us?" And I will certainly hide my face on that day because of all their wickedness in turning to other gods. It had happened before, guys. It was happening again. They entered into the land, and as long as they were fighting, they would remain fairly faithful. But in times of prosperity, in their leisure days, they would find themselves being seduced by the idols of the country. And the Lord said, when they enter in, they're going to do just that. And he said, "And I'm going to turn my face from them, and I'm going to abandon them for that, and I will bring judgment on them." They're going to begin to ask, "Why is this taking place?" And the answer is going to be, because they've turned to idols. Now back in Jeremiah in chapter 16 at verse 6, he says, "Both the great and the small shall die in this land." In other words, his judgment will be on all with no respect for persons. In our society today, that might be a little bit difficult to understand, because we know that those who have financial success and prosperity normally get a lot better treatment in life. But earthquakes can hit both the rich and the poor. Fires can hit the rich and the poor and leave both equally without anything. It doesn't take an awful lot to rip everything out of a person's hand that they had worked an entire lifetime to achieve. It doesn't take anything more than a few moments. A fire raging through a house, an earthquake destroying everything that you have, and it's gone. It's gone in a heartbeat. You might have worked for 40 years to get it. You might have finally collected that thing that you wanted. You finally got the money for it, and in a heartbeat, it's gone. And it doesn't matter what it is. It could be a natural disaster. It could be a financial disaster. It could be that the stock market falls and you're immediately losing everything. And if the United States were to immediately go bankrupt, everybody's saying, "Oh, but it's federally insured for sure." That really matters, doesn't it? Could you imagine what would happen if all the debt of the United States was called right now to be paid? The trillions of dollars that are out there. You have what they will advertise as the national debt, several trillion dollars, but the total national debt is never really spoken about. The total national debt is over $17 trillion. And if it were called into payment in a single day, who could pay that kind of money? And if all the banks at one time were to collapse, you couldn't get your money, even though it was federally insured up to $100,000. You wouldn't get a dime of it. How could you? There are too many claims that would be lodged at that time. And so it's an amazing thing. We get so used to having so much. But when the Lord decides to wipe it out, it's wiped out immediately. It's wiped out like the stroke of a pen. It's gone. It's immediately gone. And the Lord is making that statement. He's saying, "Look it, I'm going to take care of business. And it doesn't matter whether somebody's poor. And it doesn't matter whether somebody's rich, because whether they're rich or poor, it doesn't matter at all, because I'm going to treat them equally. They're both going to be judged." And that's what he's saying. Both the great and the small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried. Then he goes on to say, "Nor shall men lament for them, cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them." Now, what is he talking about? Make themselves bald for them. That all the hair clubs will suddenly no longer exist? Well, when he speaks about people not cutting themselves nor making themselves bald, these are acts of mourning celebrated by or practiced by pagans. How do I know that? Deuteronomy tells us that. The Old Testament, once again, you don't have to turn there, but if you're taking notes, it's Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. And in that passage, the Bible says this: "You are the children of the Lord your God." He goes on to say, listen, "Do not cut yourselves or shave the front of your heads for the dead, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession." So when Jeremiah is saying, "They shall not cut themselves nor make themselves bald for them," He's giving us insight into the religious practices of the Jews at that time, which were pagan. And God had once again specifically commanded against that. He said, you are not to do that. And yet he says, you're not going to do this because, one, God says you're not going to do it. You don't have any time to do it. But two, it gives us an insight to what they were doing at that time and why the Lord once again is judging them. In verse 7, he says, nor shall men break bread in mourning for them to comfort them for the dead, nor shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or their mother. Now, during the time of the writing and in Jewish law, if somebody were to die, say one of my relatives, say one of my children who lived in my house were to die, my house would become what the Bible called at that time unclean, because an unclean a house that is contaminated by a dead body becomes what is called ritually unclean. And so people would cook meals for the people living in that house because the house is contaminated with the dead body, and would bring the meal to them. And so they were able to eat in that way. It's very similar to what happens today in funerals that some of us attend. It's not religiously unclean, the house isn't. It's just that a death has taken place and people will bring meals over to minister to the family. And that's what took place in the Old Testament also, but for religious reasons, because a body that was dead laying in a house made that house unclean. In Numbers 19, verse 11, the scripture says, whoever touches the dead body of anyone will be unclean for 7 days. So fasting was the usual way of mourning, yet in the evening, food and drink would be provided by friends, because homes were unclean when dead bodies were present. When he speaks concerning a cup of consolation there, the cup of consolation was a special cup of wine that was given to the chief mourner. And he's speaking about the rituals that we're going along with at that time. Proverbs 31:6 says, give wine to those who are in anguish. It was a cup of consolation, and it was a symbol that this person was the chief mourner. In verses 8 and 9, he says, also, you shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them to eat and drink. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease from this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth, and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride. So he's going to be separated from the joys of the people also. And this was intended to communicate to the nation that judgment was coming. So he's to be separated from their joy, from the voice of mirth, it's the voice of rejoicing. He's to be separated from the contemporary times of joy and celebration that the nation would have. Because he's trying to communicate to them that by not being involved in these, there's a seriousness of the day. And he's not involved in the joys to demonstrate that God's judgment is coming. So in Matthew, if you'd like to turn there with me for a moment, I'll show you something. Chapter 24, it's a similar thought that Jesus is speaking about in Matthew 24. Jeremiah is not to be doing this because he's to show the closeness of judgment that's about to break on them. And yet Jesus speaks in Matthew chapter 24 at verse 38, speaking concerning, once again, the last days, the days of the tribulation. And he says, for in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. The same mentality is taking place there. In the Old Testament, they're eating, they're drinking, they're marrying, they're giving in marriage. And Jeremiah is not to have anything to do with that, because by withdrawing himself from the daily celebrations, he's speaking a word to the nation. And he's saying, judgment is here. Judgment is coming. When the days of tribulation come, when the judgment begins to hit the world, people are going to be like in the days of Noah, Jesus said, involved with daily life, not even aware of what's taking place around them. Sometimes as I look at our nation, I can't help but see what the words of the Lord are all about, because you see this to be true. People are so, I think, caught up with the mundane, the daily, that many people forget that there is a tomorrow. And we've all learned that old thing, that old saying, you know, if you're going to dance, ultimately you're going to pay the piper. But this nation doesn't seem to be aware of that. This nation, I think, is really, really moving toward the point of judgment. I really see that. You know, and it's not just because I'm reading Jeremiah and getting all fired up with Jeremiah. It's just true. And I think a lot of us do, don't you? I see that taking place. I think the nation has a very short memory. It's frightening. Our nation has a very short memory. We seem to think that if we're economically doing what appears to be good, that wonderful days are just around the corner. We have a habit of doing that. And I'm watching that take place right now. I honestly believe with all of my heart that this nation has a spiritual slumber, and that there's a time of blindness right now. I believe that the nation, by and large, many people in this nation are blind. And I really believe that it's the responsibility of the church to cry out, even if nobody hears us. We have to cry out alarm. We have to say, hey, something's wrong here. Let me give you an illustration. And might as well step right on in. But it's true. But it's true. Jesus taught a principle. And the principle is, if I am faithful in that which is quote-unquote least, then I will be faithful in that which is much. In other words, responsibility is normally something that is given to somebody through increments. I started a home Bible study teaching whoever would show up. And I had an automatic Bible study because my mom and my dad hosted it. And I lived there, so I had two people. And my sister lived in the house, and that made three. So I always knew that unless they ran away, I'd have at least three people in the Bible study. Now, anything beyond that was great. And so people in the neighborhood would show up for Bible study, but I always had at least three people, including myself. There were four of us in attendance. And that was 23 years ago. Over the years, the Lord taught me something. Teach the ones who show up. Teach the ones who show up. You may wish that everybody in the church would show up, but teach the ones who show up. So that's just a basic principle. I started with three people. I have a few more than that now in Bible study. And over the years, you learn some very basic things. So you gain responsibility incrementally. You do the things that require faithfulness that may appear to be small, but it's in the small things that you grow in your love, in your responsibility, in your ability to communicate, and all kinds of wonderful things when you're talking to three or four people at a time. In matters of our society, what would be, now to change direction and change gears, what would be one of the more important things when it comes to my word, when it comes to my honor, when it comes to my integrity, when it comes to my character? What is one of the things in this society that demonstrates whether I have any of that? Well, I would say probably the way I treat my wife as a married man and the way I treat my family. I really believe that. I believe that in a marriage vow, when I stood before God and witnesses, when I had my best man and maid of honor there, and that's basically all we had, best man and maid of honor, and then a few guests. When I made my marriage vows to God and to my wife before these witnesses, I promised before everybody that I would be faithful until I died. I promised Marie that I would love her and care for her until the day that I handed her back to the Lord in a Christian funeral. I promised, in other words, that I would never leave her, nor would I forsake her. Not only that, but if intrinsic in that, I was inferring that if we have children together, I will be a father to them, and I will provide for them also. So not only am I going to provide for you, Marie, I was saying that day, but if God should bless us with children, every one of those children I will care for equally, because I've made my vow to you and I've made my vow to God, and thus I will care for you and any kids that we ever have, and I will be faithful to you and I will be faithful to them. That is the most important vow I made. Now, if I cannot remain faithful to that vow, and these are the most important people in my life, and if I cannot be honest to them and committed to them and honorable to them and love them and sacrifice for them, then who believes that I'll be able to do that for a nation of strangers? Do you get what I'm saying? If I will not be faithful to my wife, whom I vowed before God to be faithful to, then when I make any other kinds of oaths to you, would you believe me if I was not faithful to her? You would have to say, now wait a minute, David. If you can't remain faithful to Marie, then why should I think you'll remain faithful to me? And you want to know something? This nation has not asked that question of itself. So I'm dealing with a question of character, and I'm dealing with why that's so important whenever we make any selections for those who represent us. And that's what is lost in this nation. And let me tell you one of the reasons why. Because the average American, well, the average American's word doesn't amount to very much anyway. And if it's more convenient to lie than to tell the truth, the average American will lie. And if I made a promise, the average American without the Lord will break the promise if it benefits them. So if they don't expect much from themselves, why would they expect more from somebody else? And that's why the question of character in this election has gone out the window. Because the average American doesn't have character. Now, is that a horrible thing to say? It's true. It's absolutely true. It's absolutely true. Don't go crazy clapping, but it's true. I think about that, and it causes me to fear for my nation. I think about that, and it causes me to be concerned, because a nation that turns away from God is doomed for judgment. Is doomed for judgment. And when the nation of Israel, which of course the United States is not the nation of Israel, and I'm not saying the United States is Israel, there are obviously different things there. But there are biblical principles. And if the Lord has made a statement that he will judge evil, he will judge evil. And if Jesus Christ said, therefore let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, then he's speaking to the church. And he's saying, you are salt. He's saying, you are light. He's saying, you are a city on the hill. What is he saying? He's saying that in this time of darkness, in this world that is filled with darkness, then the true light needs to shine through the body of Christ. And thus we are to be men and women of integrity. We're to be committed to the things of God and in prayer for our nation and involved in the processes that get officials elected. Why? Because we're part of God's plan for this entire nation. And it's of utmost importance for us to take those things seriously and to be involved to whatever degree God allows us to be. And I believe that even in the days of Noah, when people were so caught up with the mundane, just eating, drinking, marrying, getting in, you know, giving in marriage, they were not aware of the fact that there was a man named Noah saying, the Lord is going to bring judgment. And instead of turning, they continued their daily processes, ignoring the warning of God. And the church has been called, I believe, in these last days, to have a prophetic role, to stand up and say, hey, the time is short, get right with God. The time is short, get right with the Lord. Because we're living in a time when evil is called good, and good is called evil. When bitter is called sweet, and sweet is called bitter. We're living in a time when people will argue that homosexuals should marry, And churches are ordaining homosexuals. We're living in very dangerous times. And you know what the average person is doing? Getting up in the morning, brushing their teeth, driving to work, and ignoring what's going on. Like the proverbial frog in the boiling water. A frog you can place in a pan, water is cold, and the frog will just sit there. If you turn on the heat and you begin a slow process of heating that water, the frog will not notice that the water begins to boil and will literally boil to death because he doesn't notice the incremental changes around it until it's too late, and then he dies. And it's been said that America is a frog in a kettle. We're just kind of sitting there, making sure we pay our bills, making sure we have enough money to get an ATV, to make sure we have enough money to go on our vacations, to make sure that we're able to get our kids into school, or we have some shoes to wear. We get caught up with the mundane things, and we lose sight of the eternal. And the Lord is bringing judgment, and he's saying, he's telling Jeremiah, you're not to get married, and you're not to have children, because there's going to be death that is so severe that people won't even have time to be buried. And there won't be any funerals because they're going to be slaughtered in the streets. And he's saying, and I don't want you to be encouraging them to mourn for these people, because when you mourn for these people, well, there'll just be too many. Not only that, I want you to be out of the daily life of the people too. So don't go to the house feasting. Don't be going to the weddings and the parties and things like that. Because by extricating yourself, by keeping yourself from those things, you're going to show the people how severe the judgment is and how soon it's coming. You're going to be evidencing that God is serious about these last days. Now back in Jeremiah chapter 10, rather verse 10 in chapter 16. It shall be when you show this people all these words and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord, they've walked after other gods and have served them and worshiped them and have forsaken me and not kept my law. And you have done worse than your fathers. For behold, each one walks according to the imagination of his own evil heart, so that no one listens to me. Therefore, I will cast you out of this land into a land that you do not know, neither you nor your fathers, and there you shall serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. So they say in verse 10, they ask the question, why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us? What's our iniquity? What is our sin that we've committed against the Lord our God? They're going to be caught by surprise. Because their false prophets have come and they've been saying peace and prosperity and you shall not suffer, when it actually comes upon them, they're going to actually be blown away because they've trusted these false prophets. And the Lord gives them the answer. It's because you've forsaken me. It's because you've turned to idolatry. It's because you aren't walking with me anymore. It's because you will not listen to me. Notice that in verse 12, he said, no one listens to me. Boy, if that isn't the last days, if that isn't what we're dealing with right now. I see that right now. I see that taking place right now. I see people even in the church today who can't put up with sound doctrine. I see people today who cannot put up with an hour Bible study. Who can't listen that long. And it's sad what has happened to our concentration, our ability to listen. You see, we're so caught up with movies and TV. You know, we're a generation that has been raised by, you know, seeing something happen in a variety of ways every 2.5 seconds. You know, I've shared this with you before. It's like when you're taking your kids someplace, and you might take them someplace that's one of the wonders of the world. Maybe you take them to the Grand Canyon, and you stand on the lip, and you look on down, and the kid looks down there for a couple seconds and says, let's go, I'm bored. You know, their whole life, you know, they expect more. They expect more, don't they? Don't you? We do. You know, but they were watching TV the other day, and there was a plane that flew into the Grand Canyon, and it had all kinds of angles and all kinds of excitement. It was, you know, and there was music in the background. And what, you want me to stand there and look in this hole? I don't want to look in this hole for an hour. And that's what happens. And that's what happens with our kids. That's what happens with us. We're a TV generation. Most of us, we were raised with it. You know, I can remember all the way back to the 50s when it was hardly anything. You know, you saw Howdy Doody and you saw Engineer Bill and all of this stuff, red light, green light, and all of that stuff that we were caught up with. I don't know how many of you even remember that. But there was a guy that used to stand up, his name was Engineer Bill, and I would take out my milk and he would sit down and he'd say, okay, whenever I say green light, you have to drink. And then he'd say, anybody remember that? And he'd say, red light, and you'd have to stop. And we'd stand there drinking our milk, you know. And he had everybody drinking milk for, you know, for years. You know, Engineer Bill, Howdy Doody, Clarabelle the Clown, and all of that stuff. I mean, we watched all that stuff, Crusader Cat, and Crusader Rabbit, and Crusader, all kinds of stuff. I mean, I watched that Sky King, you know, that was all exciting. Red Skelton. You know, there was hardly anything on TV worth watching, but we watched it. I was thinking just this morning, you know, I saw The Wizard of Oz on TV. We had a black and white TV. It didn't make any difference once they got to Munchkin Land. We couldn't tell what color it was. We didn't know she had ruby slippers. It was black and white TV. I mean, what do we know, right? Times have changed. Times have changed. And as we've grown up, you know, it's very difficult for us even to listen for a little while. Even for a little while. I get every week, at least once a week, I get material in my news, in my news box, in my mailbox, to try and teach me how to entertain people to make sure they come back the next week. I get that every week. I get invited all the time to seminars, how to communicate in such a way that people will want to come back the next week. Because there are a lot of churches that are empty in the middle of the week and are empty on Sunday nights. You know, we get these things, guys, when it's around Super Bowl, you know, ways to get people into your church. And I know of one church where the pastor dressed up like a football referee. They called him the head linesman. And his ushers dressed up like refs. And they had a big screen TV. And they played the Super Bowl. And they sold popcorn. And at halftime, the pastor dressed up like a head linesman came out and gave a 20-minute pep talk, like a locker room thing. And they, you know, they thought that was great. That's innovative. You know. And I think to myself, no wonder the United States is going to hell in a handbasket. When you've got pastors dressing up like that, you know, and taking the Word of God, the eternal Word of God, and trying to make it palatable so people will actually come to listen. I wouldn't want to hear something like that, frankly. If it's not powerful enough to change the character of that church, I don't want any part of it. The Word of God has to be proclaimed. But you know what the Lord says? He says, you won't even listen to me. Now that's something that Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Why don't we turn there for a minute? In 2 Timothy chapter 4, for those who might want to know where 2 Timothy is, it's after 1 Timothy. Paul was giving orders to his young protege, Timothy. Timothy was a pastor of the church of Ephesus, and Paul was giving to him final instructions. 2 Timothy is regarded by Orthodox scholars as the last letter the Apostle Paul wrote. And as he's speaking in this letter to Timothy in chapter 4, he says this, beginning at verse 1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For, he says, the time will come when they will not endure. That word endure, they will not bear with. They will not put up with sound doctrine or healthy teaching. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. It's the same concept back in Jeremiah 16 when the Lord says, they will not listen to me. They will listen to false prophets who tell them what they want to hear, but they will not listen to me. And so in verse 13, back in Jeremiah 16, therefore I will cast you out of this land. That word cast is a very strong Hebrew word. He's saying, I'm going to expel you. I'm going to throw you out. I'm going to evict you from the land of promise. That's what he's saying. He says, into a land that you don't know. Speaking of Babylonian captivity, neither shall you nor your fathers, neither shall you nor your fathers. And there you shall serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. Therefore, verse 14, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. But the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them. For I will bring them back into their land, which I gave to their fathers. So when he says in verses 14 and 15, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that it shall not be said any longer. The point he's making is judgment, and this is important, is not God's last word to Israel. Judgment was not his last word. I want to develop that as we're going to roll to a conclusion in the next hour. Just because the Lord says he's going to judge doesn't mean that he's going to keep his judgment on them forever. Judgment was not his last word to Israel. They were about to go through judgment, but he's promising them restoration also. Why? Because God keeps his promises. That's why. And so when he says, I am bringing judgment on you, he had every reason why he should. But in the midst of speaking of his judgment, he's also now giving them promises. Now, the nation of Israel, during the time of this writing, has as a proverb, the Lord lives who brought us out of the nation of Egypt. They, in other words, would hearken back to how they had, through their ancestors, been in bondage for over 400 years in Egypt. And so as a proverb, they would remember how Moses took them out and delivered them. But the Lord says, I'm going to give you a new saying, a new national model. Because after you go into Babylonian captivity for 70 years, and you'll see the years are 70. When you go into captivity for 70 years, I'm going to bring you out. And no longer will you be speaking concerning how I delivered you out of Egypt as the great symbol of your nation, but you will begin to say how the Lord delivered you out of the land of the north. Now, the land of the north is Babylon. And so the proverb is going to change. I'm giving you a new proverb, in other words. You are, he's saying to the nation, you are going to be judged. And you will spend 70 years in captivity. That is going to take place. And while you're there, many of you will turn to the false gods and you indeed will serve them. But he's saying, judgment is not my last word. Because I will bring you out. And I will restore you. And my goodness to you will be known throughout the world. You might find this interesting. But do you know that this proverb, when he says, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from the lands which he had driven them, is being said now in the nation of Israel? Did you know that? That's something that's commonly said now in the nation of Israel. Whenever you go on your trips to Israel, it kind of blows your mind. But when you're there in Israel, they will talk to you about how the Lord is bringing people from the distant lands back. And you see an incredible array of Jewish people from throughout the world. A guide that we used to use for a number of years, he was from Argentina, Jewish man from Argentina. His wife was from Brazil. Marie and I were standing inside of a shop one day in Jerusalem, in a street that's called Ben Yehuda Street in Jerusalem. It's their main shopping area in Jerusalem. And Marie and I were standing there looking at some souvenirs. And the man looks at Marie and starts speaking Spanish to her. And as he's speaking Spanish to her, Marie speaks back to him. And finally, she gets to a point where she couldn't remember a certain word. So she turns to me and she says, you know, I can't remember that word. And the man says, oh, you speak English too. And he was from Spain. As a matter of fact, at one time, the largest number of Jews returning to Israel were actually from Spain. But you also now have Ethiopians. You also now have Russian Jews. And you'll see these Russian Jews walking by with their big old hats that they brought out of Russia and dark, heavy clothing and all. And it is just an incredible mix of people from all over the world. When you think in terms of what a Jewish person looks like, just forget it. Because every person here could be Jewish. Because any one of you in Israel could be Jewish. I have seen Asian Jews. There are Jews from Japan that go there every year. Japanese Jewish people. And you have, Mexicans. I was in Megiddo. And we were standing again. Marie took me into another shop. And we're standing in a shop. And this Mexican guy starts speaking to us in Spanish. And Marie asks, "Where are you from?" "Mexico City." I'm telling you, the stereotypes. I mean, very often you think, oh, no, break the stereotype. Because every one of you, every one of us in Israel could pass for a Jewish person. Every one of us. It's amazing. I was walking with Raul Reese as we're walking, and the Jewish people are speaking to Raul in Hebrew. And he spoke in English to them. They thought it was Hebrew. What'd he say? From all over the world. From all over the world. So this proverb is true. I mean, it's already taking place in our day. No longer they don't say the Lord who brought us out of Egypt, unless it's around Passover. What they're speaking about now is how the nation is being regathered. Even as we speak, thousands and thousands and thousands returning to Israel, returning to Israel, a nation that didn't exist back in 1947. In 1948, it did. And within a short time is a fifth major power in the world. Incredible. One of the finest armies filled with incredible technology. A nation that you know, if you think of it as a nation of camels and things, get that out of your mind. It's not like that. There are certain areas that is that way, and certain areas like that that tourists want to see, so they keep it that way. It's a nation that's incredibly powerful, extremely developed, filled with incredibly sophisticated inhabitants, the overwhelming majority agnostic, not even believing in a God, and a good portion proclaiming themselves atheistic. But this is taking place even as we read this passage. No longer will they say, "The Lord who brought us out of Egypt," but rather they will say, "The Lord who brought us out of the north." And that took place 70 years later in the history of Israel after the 70-year captivity, but even to this day continues on. And God said, "I will bring them back into their land which I gave to their fathers. Behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them. And afterwards I will send for many hunters. They shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They're not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. And first, I will repay double for their iniquity and their sin, because they have defiled my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols." Now, when the Lord says in verse 16, "I will send for them fishermen," it's not as if the Lord is saying they will be in other lands and these people will come and drag them back. That's not what he's saying. He's speaking of first judgment, because judgment comes before the restoration. And what he's speaking about is these people in the land who will be hiding from the invaders. And the point he's making is, I will ferret every one of them out. They're not going to just be left unharmed. He's saying they're going to go through hunters and fishermen, and they're going to gather them and drag them out of the land. That's the context. He's not saying after 70 years I'll bring them back and I'll make sure they all come back. He's saying when the invaders come in, because I'm bringing judgment first, they're going to ferret every one of them out. And that's what he's speaking about. When he says in verse 17, "My eyes are on all their ways, they are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes, and first I will repay double for their iniquity," it's not as if the Lord is going to pour so much judgment on them that he's going to make sure that he doubles it. He's saying, when he says, "I will pour double on them," he's saying, "I will make sure that they get the exact amount and no less than they should get for what they have done. I will pay them completely," is what he means. He says, "for their sin, because," he says, "they've defiled my land. They've filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols. Idolatry has defiled the nation, thus I will remove them." In verse 19, O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness and unprofitable things. Will a man make gods for himself which are not gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. My strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction. What a beautiful way to express his praise to the Lord. You are my strength. You are my hiding place. You are the one who protects me from my enemy. But when he goes on and says, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness and unprofitable things. Will a man make gods for himself which are not gods? Even now, guys, I know that I have Hebrew believers in this room right now, and I know that many Hebrew believers will hear this tape. But the overwhelming majority of us are Gentiles. And because the Lord Jesus Christ gave a commission to his apostles to take the gospel throughout the whole world, you had an opportunity to hear this good news. Thank God for the faithful men and women through the ages who would not listen to the world when the world said, be quiet, who were willing to die for the sake of the gospel, who were willing to be burned and martyred in the most horrible ways for the sake of the gospel, because the gospel has been victoriously, triumphantly passed generationally for the last 2,000 years. And you, who are a Gentile, had the opportunity to hear the incredibly good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you came to know him. And you said, surely our fathers lied to us. We didn't know truth until we heard the truth from the Bible. And all the paganism that all of us were raised with, no matter whether it was religious paganism or not, all the paganism that we had as our heritage, we can say, surely we were lied to. But when I heard the gospel, it set me free. When I heard the gospel, it gave me eternal life. When I heard the gospel, I was able to take that blessed good news, and I was able to take it to my family, and they were able to hear the gospel also. Our desire is that people may know the Lord, and like he says, my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. That's my desire, is that people may know that the name of the Lord is salvation. Let's pray.